It's good to be back this afternoon, and as we continue our study through the book of Revelation, for those of you that are visiting as a congregation here, we've been doing this chapter study, and we're up to chapter 9 in the book of Revelation. We're up to this sixth trumpet in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, and so I invite your attention to chapter 9 and verse 13. We'll read those passages, and then we'll go into the lesson. It reads, verse 13 of chapter 9, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, jacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm." Verse 20, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders and their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." So it's a pretty vivid picture in our minds as we read the symbolism there. And so we continue here with this second of three woes. As you remember, we had that first, that fifth trumpet was the first woe pronounced upon mankind. This is the second of the three. And we know that the eagle or the angel screeched out, "Woe, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth or the earth dwellers," because of the last three woes which are going to come upon mankind. And so the first four trumpets, we remember, were judgments upon the earth, and they affected the trees, the green grass, and the sea in a figurative sense, of course. And the last three affect mankind directly. And we previously studied about the locusts in the fifth trumpet, these hybrid demonic locusts that were sent to afflict mankind. And they didn't kill, but they were sent to torment for a span of about 5 months, it said. And I believe this is both physical and psychological torture, because the Bible said that the men would want to die, but because of the torment, but they would not be able to. They would want to die, but they wouldn't be able to. So it was like psychological, physical torment. And it said also earlier in chapter 9 that the smoke which ascended from that abyss, the bottomless pit, there was this angel that unlocked the abyss. This smoke came out, ascended into heaven, and blacked out the sky. And then out of that blackness came these demonic locusts. Well, the blinding, the smoke that was blinding the heavens, I believe is symbolic for the blinding of the hearts of men from believing the gospel, but also there were those physical sufferings on the earth dwellers who would face various pestilences from corrupt and powerful governments and famines perhaps and those types of things. The Christians in the early church and those living at that time would have understood what these things meant for them. But our study now is at the sixth trumpet. Within this, remember, this second drama cycle, the second cycle of judgments. And here, the woes that afflict mankind escalate in intensity. No longer are we talking about torment. We're seeing people killed directly. Notice the golden altar is used as a prop again in this scene. And a voice comes from the direction of the horns of that altar. It's as if we have a talking altar here. It's kind of an interesting, the book is symbolic in that way. We see something similar happening in chapter 16 and verse 7 during the bowl judgments. You have the altar speaking, used as a prop again, and it's speaking. And there, John hears a voice from the altar once again. And the altar in heaven is a significant prop in Revelation. The last time we heard about this altar was during the seventh seal in chapter 8 in verses 3 through 5. And this is where the saints' prayers were offered upon the altar. And I believe there's a connection from there to here about those prayers. And I believe what we're seeing in chapter 9 is God's response to the earlier prayers of the saints in the seals cycle. And this is further clarified by another earlier mention of the altar in chapter 6 and verse 10. Over there, the saints cry out from below the altar. You remember their blood was spilled and the martyrs were crying out from below the altar. And they're begging the question, how long, O Lord, will you wait until you judge and avenge our blood on the earth dwellers? And so we have this connection throughout Revelation of this altar being used as a prop. More than this, I believe the altar is also connected with an earlier passage, even an earlier passage in chapter 5 and verse 8, where the 24 elders fall down and they each having a bowl of incense, which represented the prayers of the saints, it said, and they fall before the throne of God. And so the point of all these passages that I mentioned is that there's this theme woven throughout the narrative of Revelation, and that is the cry of the saints of God for justice and God answering his people from before the altar. So you have the prayers always before the altar, before God's throne, and then you have God answering them. And specifically, we're going to go into it from the altar here with the horns that go forth. So we're going to completely see God's final response to the saints' prayers in chapter 19 and verse 2, where Babylon is judged for corrupting the earth. And there it says that now God has avenged on her, so that is Babylon, spiritual Babylon, the blood of his servants shed by her. And so over there, you also notice those 24 elders, again, are bowing down before God, but now they don't have a bowl of prayers in their hands. There, they're worshiping God, for now we have justice for the saints of God that were martyred. And so, but at this point in the narrative, God's response to the saints' prayers of asking, how long, God, are you going to avenge us? And how long is justice going to come? His response in chapter 6 and verse 11 was, rest a little while longer until the work of their brethren is done on the earth, until all of the martyrs are killed before God. And so throughout Revelation, the saints are praying for justice, and God is saying, hold on, it's not going to happen right now. You're not going to get justice. It will come. Rest until the full number of martyrs are killed. And I want to just answer Johnny's first question here. I won't answer all of them. I do have questions with the answers up here for those that want them after services. But his question was, since the voice came from the golden altar where the prayers of the saints were offered earlier in Revelation 8 verse 3, would we be justified in thinking that these trumpet sounds and judgments are in response to the prayers of the saints? And I believe the answer to this, as I mentioned, is yes. And, these trumpets are judgments on mankind for rebellion towards God. And specifically, it's judgment for their rejection of his message being delivered by his faithful saints, his faithful martyrs. And so as we read through the narrative of Revelation, I think we should keep in mind that there are a couple of questions being answered. Number one, as I already mentioned, where's justice for God's people? But secondly, and maybe more importantly, how is God going to redeem the nations? And the answer to this is through his witnesses who are laying down their lives in this pursuit. In Revelation, God's people are depicted as imitating Jesus. And so just as Jesus laid down his life literally and rose again, so also God's people will lay down their lives literally and rise again. And that is how God is going to redeem and save the nations. They have an opportunity to repent. So those two questions are important to keep in mind. How is God going to give justice for his martyrs, for his people who are crying out? That's woven throughout. And number two, how are the nations going to be redeemed? But going back to the voice coming from the altar, the horns, it says, there were four horns that were on the altar, if you will. And they are a symbol of power in Revelation. And since it comes from the altar, it describes God's power. And the number four in Revelation we already studied was is a number symbolizing worldwide completeness or worldwideness, so to speak. And so I think what we have here is the power of God bringing a worldwide judgment from his throne directly. And earlier, if you remember in the seal judgments, we had four angels holding back the four corners of the earth. And so in the seals judgments, the judgment was kind of restrained. And so we're to view the four corners being restrained and the four horns here in the trumpet judgments as kind of aiding one another and mixed kind of metaphors of one another. In Dennis Johnson's commentary, he says this: "The command from the four horns of the altar marks the end of a period of restraint of God's judgment, because it rescinds the earlier command that the four angels at the four corners of the earth must hold back the four winds until God's servants have been sealed. What was restrained earlier until the saints are sealed on the earth is now unrestrained and the woe is coming. This is mankind's last warning blast before the seventh trumpet and the final judgment." And so I think that is something to consider. In the seals, you have the four corners restrained, and now you have judgment coming from the earth. And you see this theme of four throughout this narrative here in the sixth trumpet, because the voice calls for a release of four previously bound angels. They were bound up, which means and indicates, I believe, that they are wicked angels or wicked forces, just like the earlier bound up demonic locusts who were locked up in the abyss and they were torturing one another down there, locked up. Now it's unlocked and they can torture mankind. Well, these were bound and now they had to be released. And so the sixth woe of these wicked hybrids are released not just to torture but to kill, as I mentioned. And notice it says that they are sent to kill a third of mankind. If you remember in the seals, it was a fourth were going to be hurt. Now it's a third. So you see this escalation. It's more intense. And if you remember our table about the seven dramas, as I said, it's going to affect increased intensity of one third. But nevertheless, it's still limited, right? It's not the entirety. It's not four over four. It's not the entire world. It's still limited. And I think that this is a testament and a glory to God's mercy and long-suffering with rebellious mankind. How is God going to redeem the nations? He's sending limited judgments. That's God's long-suffering and his mercy. His desire, as we know, is that all would come to repentance. But we know the story because of the hardness of men's hearts. So he's sending out his witnesses to give people an opportunity, and they'll lay their lives down to give people that opportunity. So also, we might observe the fact that these wicked angels are bound and having to be released should remind us that the Lamb has Satan and his kingdom under his authority. The Lord has his kingdom and he is supreme. Jesus has, as he put it, he's got to bind the strong man and plunder. And then once he binds the strong man, he can plunder his goods. You remember hearing that in the Gospels? That's a reference to Jesus having power over demonic forces. His kingdom reigns on the earth over Satan's kingdom. And it is supreme, and that is definitely shown in Revelation. So the description of the exact timing of the release of these things that are coming out are on God's timetable. Notice the verse that says that they were prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year. And you know, a lot of people go to that and they start trying to do some fancy math and trying to figure out when, what date it is. That's not the point. I think the point is that the hour, day, year, that's a reference to, it's under God's timetable. That's all that means, I believe. It means that God is allowing these demonic Satan and his kingdom to work, but it's under his timetable. They were locked up in the abyss. They were restrained by the four corners. They're bound by the Euphrates, and we're going to go over that in just a minute. So Jesus and God are doing this on their own timetable, God the Father. Also notice it says that these destroyers come from around the great river Euphrates. And this is significant. I thought this was the most interesting part of this study for me, is that the river Euphrates is a symbolic indicator, especially for the Jews in the early church, those who would know the Old Testament very well. In Revelation, there are two rivers used as symbols. The great river Euphrates, which is always threatening and it brings about destruction. And it does it here in chapter 9, but it also does it in chapter 16, just before the Battle of Armageddon. But the other river is coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb and of New Jerusalem. And this is called the River of Life. And so I think we call the symbolism of the great river Euphrates, I call it the River of Death in the book of Revelation. And then we have the River of Life. And the Jews would have understood it that way, I believe, that the Euphrates River brought about some nasty and terrible connotations. In Revelation 16, verse 12, the Euphrates again is mentioned, and it's pictured as being dried up, and it's in order to prepare a path for the kings of the east, it says. And then right after that, what happens? Babylon, spiritual Babylon, makes its way from the east, comes through the north, and comes over, and makes way for her harlot as well at the end of chapter 16 and 17. So I think in this significant symbolic indicator of the Euphrates, it's good to look at a map. So I have just one slide here. Hopefully you can see that. I think it'll help us to understand the Old Testament theology about the Euphrates and what the Jews would have understood it to mean. And notice the Euphrates here, it's kind of a natural barrier. You have the land of Canaan, right? Here's Jerusalem. That's the promised land right there. And then you have the Euphrates all the way over here to the east and to the northeast. But notice what empires are beyond the Euphrates. When you start going over here in Mesopotamia, you see Babylon, the Chaldeans, right? You see Assyria. You see the Medo and Persian empires, all of these ungodly nations, right? And so in the Old Testament, you have these significant kingdoms who God used in the Bible for judgments from time to time in the Old Testament. And, you know, the prophets of the exile in Babylon, like Ezekiel, they spoke of these ungodly nations. He also mentioned Gog, which would come down from the north to punish God's people in Ezekiel 38. And so in the Old Testament, God referred to using these kingdoms in his judgments on other nations as people coming from beyond the Euphrates, and at other times as people coming from the north. So they would typically come up this way. They would leave Babylon, come this way, and swoop down. Assyria did the same thing when they took over the northern tribes of Israel. The capital of Assyria is Nineveh, if you remember. And so those places are associated with judgment on God's people. Assyria to the north took them, and they were never to be restored again. And then Babylon was conquered the southern portion of Judah, the southern portion of the nation of Israel. And so if you're taking notes, references to Assyria and Babylon from coming from beyond the Euphrates and the north are referenced in Isaiah 7 and verse 20, Isaiah 8 verses 7 and 8. They're coming from the north is also referenced in Jeremiah 1, verses 14 and 15, chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 22, and chapter 10 and verse 22. But I think the strongest connection to this, and I think it's kind of a background passage to what we're studying in chapter 9, comes from Jeremiah 46, which talks of an army of horsemen. That's what we're talking about. That come from the north, who were like serpents and innumerable locusts or grasshoppers. They had breastplates, and they were by the Euphrates River. And so in verses 22 and 24 of Jeremiah 46, it says this about the judgment. He says, "Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those who chop wood. They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers or locusts. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north." And if you go there in Jeremiah 46, this is a picture. This is Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar coming to be God's army and avenger on Egypt. And so God would use Babylon as his servant many times to inflict judgment. But in Revelation, since we already know that God's people are sealed and not affected by this woe that's coming upon the earth dwellers, we should not take the reference to the Euphrates as literal, as one writer would put it. Because in the Old Testament, a lot of times, these nations would afflict God's people. In Revelation, they do not. But it's on a symbolic map, if you will, in Revelation. So this is not the literal place of the Euphrates, but a spiritual place, if you will, that these wicked powers are coming to fight against the earth dwellers. And the point is that these very real places are used symbolically in order to draw one's mind to the Old Testament in order to understand the meaning behind it. And they would have understood the Euphrates as being very bad things happening. And, let's move on and look at the type of army that's coming from the area of the Euphrates. These angels that were bound out at the Euphrates, now they're released. Verse 16 says, "Now the army of the horsemen was 200 million, or myriads of myriads times two, and I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates. They had fiery red, jacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm." So here's a dark spiritual army that's coming from the Euphrates, from beyond the Euphrates. And it's a very impressive looking army. They charge on humanity in order to destroy. And the sheer size of the army is bigger than anything else that we see in Revelation. There's 200 million. And I believe the point of this enormous number is solely to leave the impression that the judgment is not going to be overcome. It's just coming. And there's no escape from this certain judgment of killing. And as I mentioned, Jeremiah 46 is the background of God using Babylon to judge Egypt. But listen to what it says in verse 13. It says, "The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon would come and strike the land of Egypt." Verse 19 says, "You daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourselves to go into captivity. For Noph, the city of Egypt, shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. Egypt is a very pretty heifer, but destruction comes. It comes from the north." Verse 22, "Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes, like those who chop the wood." Verse 23, "They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north." So this passage here is directly saying King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon coming down are the peoples of the north that Egypt is going to be delivered to. And so this is a clear connection to Babylon. And so beyond the Euphrates, the army is described as innumerable, just like in Jeremiah 46. And so it's just a futile thing to fight against it. And they're described as a large army of locusts or grasshoppers. And going back to Revelation, it says that John heard the number of them and he saw their appearance. And their heads were like the heads of lions, emphasizing their devastating power. And they destroyed people from the stuff that came out of the lion's mouth. And it was smoke, fire, and brimstone that came out. And this is a direct link to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the only other time that smoke, fire, and brimstone are mentioned together. And so we have fire and brimstone, but smoke, fire, and brimstone is a direct reference to Genesis 19, verse 24 through 28. It's also linked in a way to Deuteronomy 29, verse 23. You can go there and read that. And this is the curse that's pronounced on Israel for their unfaithfulness. And God says that just like Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, they would be too if they continued in their unfaithfulness. But it says by these three plagues, the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, a third of mankind is killed. And the fact that they're physically killed in this passage, I think implies that they're eternally lost as well. And why were they killed? Notice verses 20, it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And they didn't repent of their sexual immorality, their thefts and sorceries, and their murders." So you see, they were killed because of idolatry. And that's exactly what we're reading about in the book of Revelation, and other forms of immorality as well. And you remember, when you think about this, if you think about the letters to the seven churches of Asia, what did he tell them to repent of? He told them to repent of their sexual immorality. He told them to repent of their eating of sacrifices unto idols, which implies that they were idolaters in the midst of them, of their false teachings and the doctrines of Balaam. And so we see all of that throughout Revelation. We see that people are getting destroyed because of it, and God's giving not only people in the world, but opportunity for the church to repent as well and teaching them. And so they should have understood, and I'm sure many of them would have, of these symbolic stories and the implication that it had for them if they did not repent in the churches. But again, God is merciful. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. And what happens? He continues to be long-suffering, and they will not repent until ultimately everybody is going to feel the vengeance of God. So that's the spoiler alert, but let's go back to the description of the army and finish the study there. The passage says that the power of these horses is in their mouths. Didn't really focus on the riders that had the breastplates of fiery red and jacinth blue and sulfur yellow. Not really about those riding, but it was about the horses themselves that had this smoke, fire, and brimstone coming out of their mouths. We know that the army physically kills people, but I think there's at least partly a reference to wicked men who partner with Satan in deceiving the worlds through false teaching. And I think that this is why the churches in Asia are told to repent of their all of these things. So fire coming out of the mouth in Revelation, I believe, is a reference to false teaching and deceptive demonic teaching, as Paul would say in Timothy. Listen to G.K. Beale. He says something here worthwhile about this idea of deceptive false teaching in Revelation. He says, "The deceptive facet of the sixth trumpet is implied by its unique parallels with the sixth bowl, especially with respect to a judgment of deception coming out of the mouth of the satanic beings in that bowl judgment. The sixth bowl judgment says in chapter 16 and verse 12, 'Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and it was watered. The water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to deceive.'" And Beale goes on to say, "In like manner, the dragon in chapter 12, verse 15, attempts to deceive the church because the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, which is described as a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle." And so I think that's a significant statement. I think the point is the effect of the fire out of the mouth of these demons is to deceive unbelievers through false teaching. Notice also the horses have tails like serpents, which have heads on them in order to strike. And as I mentioned before, I think anything with a tail in Revelation is associated with the kingdom of Satan, and anything that is serpent-like is associated with them as well. So in summary, the sixth trumpet previews an increase in the deception and the growing of physical punishment and judgment, including killing of men and despair in the world because of the corruption of law and order in the world and the ungodliness and idolatry. And all of this was for the purpose of bringing the nations to repentance. It was to terrify the idolaters from having confidence in the work of their hands to turn to God. But the outcome is not what God wanted, so we see the disappointing result in the escalation. The earth dwellers harden their hearts, and so we're sent further along into the narrative to more devastating judgments. And these men truly have ears but do not hear, and they have eyes but do not see. One last side note I wanted to mention, I think it's been helpful to me and maybe it will be to you as you study. There's lots of contrast through the book of Revelation. You're seeing contrast between the earth dwellers or the dwellers of the earth and the saints. So you'll see that throughout. We'll also see a contrast between the spiritual wicked city of Babylon and the heavenly city of New Jerusalem. We see the great river Euphrates, or as I like to call it, the river of death, being contrasted with the river of life coming from the throne of God. We also see a holy trinity later on being contrasted with an unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So John has given us like this dualistic way of looking at things in the book of Revelation, which I think is helpful to recognize and may be helpful to you as it has been for me as we've gone along. But we'll stop there. We don't want to close a service without extending the invitation for someone who is not in the kingdom of Christ. The story of Revelation is that the kingdom of Christ is already won, and God is long-suffering and giving us an opportunity to repent down here. Stop living the way that you're living. God created you for a purpose, created you to live for Him. Maybe you haven't recognized that purpose. Well, that's what the church is for. That's what the Bible's for. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You know, that means unless you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you will die in your sins. Unfortunately, that's just the way it is for all of us. Then He said, you've got to repent. That means change your mind, but also change your behavior. Stop living for you and the will of man, and connect your will with the will of God and submit to Him and live after Him. And then you got to confess Jesus. That means in everything that you do, starting off with that good confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then based on that confession, the Bible teaches that you can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. And then you're born again. You rise up out of that watery grave of baptism to walk a new spiritual birth. John said, unless you are born again, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. And unless one is born of the water, baptism, and of the Spirit, as He directs us through His word, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so you have the opportunity to do that today. We'd be happy to help you do that today before it's everlastingly too late. If not, if there's somebody that needs the prayers of the church, somebody that has slipped, you have a responsibility to confess that fault, and we can help you. If we can help you in that way, come forward while we sing the invitation.